when I was teaching at the college level, it was one of some of the common questions you would get teaching religion. How do I become a Christian? How do you know that you're saved? Which isn't surprising, really, coming from people who are new in the faith or people who are on the outside of Christianity looking in. But what I realized after a while is it's not just the young people that ask those questions. People who have been in the church for a while ask, how do I know I'm saved? How can I be sure? And I thought that was kind of weird, but then you start reading John's gospel and John's epistles, and you realize he was having the same questions asked of him. In chapter 5 of his first epistle, he writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's talking to believers, essentially telling the audience, this is what I want you to get out of this portion of Scripture. He does the same thing when he writes his gospel account. In John 20, 31, he writes, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now notice each one of those, he talks about eternal life or life in his name. He's talking about an eternal matter. He's talking about someone's assurance of salvation, how they can be sure of what happens when it's all over with. He's much more explicit when he gets to the text for today. If you look at 1 John 3:19, you read, we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. And here's where John introduces the matter of having assurance, a confidence before God that we are of the truth or that we are truly saved. Assure is from the Greek word patho, which means to persuade. And that's usually the way it's translated in your Bible, but if you track the word back to its root meaning, it means to tranquilize, or to put another way, to calm or pacify, to soothe an alarmed conscience, to quiet a troubled heart, to calm fear and doubt when you're in the presence of God. And that's the importance of that final phrase in that verse, is before him. Assurance, as it's known and taught and practiced in the church today, falls into generally three categories. The first is that of what has become to be known as once saved, always saved. In its worst form, this view describes salvation as something that is attained in a one-time event, and that after that occurs, a person can live any way they choose to, and they're still saved. Some have called it the equivalent of a get-out-of-jail-free card, but that implies some sense of consequences for our actions. I would say it's more like a live-any-way-you-want card, because in reality, what you're saying is, you can live any way you want, do whatever, and as long as you don't hurt anybody or cause harm to someone else, and since you've accepted Jesus, or you prayed a little prayer asking him to come into your heart, then you're fine. You can do anything after that. The problem is this view takes a small view of the sovereignty of God. We're essentially doing him a favor by believing. And he owes us an eternity in heaven because of what we've done for him. The second category is one that is prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox, and even some mainline Protestant denominations. This view says that you can never be sure of your salvation. And to even presume to know what your fate is after death is sinful. This view capitalizes on fear. This is the idea of why you have the idea of purgatory, someplace you go to work off sins that you've committed before you can get into heaven. In other words, you have to earn it. The same as the idea of last rites being performed, or as a person can't enter heaven. The view says that a person's justification is an ongoing thing. We understand justification to be one day you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you were justified before God. And that's a one-time thing. But this view says that you're justified on that day until you sin again, and then you need to be justified all over again. This view says that what Jesus Christ did for you and I on the cross wasn't enough. In other words, Jesus isn't what he said he was. What he did was not sufficient for all the sins or all the sinners of the world. The final view, and what I would call a correct or biblical view, is what John Calvin labeled as the preservation of the saints. And I know it sounds flowery. Essentially, the idea of preservation of the saints is that on the day you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God deposited within you the Holy Spirit to dwell within you until you die, at which point you immediately go into the presence of God. But that Holy Spirit guides you and pushes you in the right direction. And it doesn't mean you never sin again. It just means He convicts you and you move on. You see, John goes on in this epistle in chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, to explain how you know you have eternal life and to explain this, how you know you're assured of your salvation. John emphasizes that salvation is forever. True salvation is eternal and irrevocable. We can be assured that we possess eternal salvation, and that's the issue that John addresses. True salvation is forever, and we can know that we possess it. We can rise above doubts and fears. The Apostle Paul covers the same ground The Apostle Paul covers the same ground as John in 2 Corinthians 13:5 when he writes, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize that this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." How do you know you're a Christian? You don't look back to an event, a feeling. You don't remember an experience. John is saying that the proof of your salvation, the proof of your assurance in eternity, is obvious in your life. Let me read the whole passage for you, then we'll go back through it and pull it apart. John 3:19-24 reads, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." Now I'm going to pull like six things out of here, out of this passage, to demonstrate why you should never doubt your salvation, why you should never doubt where you're going when your time on earth ends. The first one comes out of verse 23, love one another, love for other Christians. All you have to do is go back to verse 18 in the same chapter. Verse 18, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth." Or verse 10, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Verse 11, "This is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He who doesn't love abides in death." John is not a guy who paints in gray colors. It's all black and white. You're either this or you're that. But love here is the chief manifestation of the regenerative work of God in your life. All of a sudden, people who had no affection for, no interest in, people you saw as strangers, as odd, as outside your social structure, people you virtually wanted nothing to do with because you couldn't connect, all of a sudden you find yourself loving these people. And you love them not just in word, because it's not just talk. It's not just the tongue. It's not hypocritical, superficial love. But it's a love that finds expression in what you do. It's real love. It's demonstrated love, more than just what you say. In fact, if you want to know how it's demonstrated, go back to verse 16. "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" This love he talks about is manifest not in what we say, but in what we sacrifice. If we have something and a brother has need, then we give them what we have to meet his need. This love is not shallow, it's not superficial, it's not selective. This is the uniqueness of the love of the Christian. It's celebrated by Jesus in the 15th chapter of John. It's affirmed by the Apostle Paul over and over again in all of his writings. It's advocated by the Apostle Peter. It's talked about in the book of Hebrews. When we were saved, we all eventually have a consuming holy affection for other believers to the point of sacrifice and to the point of giving our lives if necessary. If you know someone who says that they believe in Jesus and they received Him or accepted Him, whatever language they use, they prayed a prayer or they call themselves Christians, you can first of all, and perhaps most importantly, determine the validity of that claim. by how affectionate they are toward other believers. If they don't attend church, if they have no desire to be with the people of God, if they're not consumed with the joys of Christian fellowship, you have to question their understanding of the gospel. Gandhi said, I love the Christ of the Christians, but I don't really care much for the Christians. Well, he was a pagan, so that all makes sense. He didn't understand it. There's a second indicator, verses 19 and 20. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Look again at verse 20. That we shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. We're Christians and our salvation is real. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a longing to be with other Christians. We find in our heart affection toward them, a desire to meet them and meet their needs when we have an ability to. It may be to the point where we're even willing to make sacrifice to the most extreme level on their behalf. And yet we have sin in our lives and we fall short. And as a result of that, our conscience is activated. That's in the phrase, whatever our heart condemns us. And that's really the other element of being a Christian. If you're a true Christian, you're going to find that you have this wildly overactive conscience, especially at first when you first become a Christian, because every time you're thinking, I can't do that anymore. Every human being is born with a mechanism called a conscience. The word conscience just means self-knowledge, an ability to recognize yourself, an ability to recognize what's going on inside of you. Your own conscience testifies to you concerning your behavior. It happens in your thoughts. Your conscience bears witness, and your thoughts ultimately accuse or else excuse your behavior. And that's the function of a conscience, and it's critical over the human being. Without a conscience, people would go merrily into hell. It's an early warning system. The conscience is to your inner person what your nerve system is, your pain mechanisms are to your physical body. A person who feels no pain will inevitably kill themselves. If your nerves don't warn you, you will kill yourself. Leprosy, that skin disease, is talked about throughout the Old and New Testaments. They learned many years ago that leprosy is not a disease that eats away at you. Leprosy is a disease that desensitizes your nerves. And what happens is people literally rub their fingers off. They rub their toes and their feet and their nose and their ears off because they can't feel what they're doing to their body. They put too much pressure on themselves. That's what leprosy does. They drink really hot liquids and they can't tell it. And they burn their mouth or they burn their throat. They touch things that are too hot and they cut themselves and they don't realize it and they keep dinging at it. And they destroy their skin because they've lost the ability to feel. Pain is a gift from God. Pain is God's device given to every human being to warn you that something's wrong. What pain is to your physical body, your conscience is to your spiritual soul. It's a warning mechanism. If you didn't have that warning mechanism, you'd be deadly to your own self because you'd plunge deeper and deeper and deeper into sin without any appropriate warning of the danger. So what does the world want you to do? Satan, however you want to term it, in order to literally send men to hell on a grease slide, wants to neutralize that conscience. And there are a number of ways you can neutralize the conscience. One, you misinform it. In other words, you give people a standard of morality that is a lie. But if they believe that, then their conscience will react to that standard. The other thing that society does, it tries to silence the conscience by telling you you shouldn't feel guilty. You should feel good about yourself. So you invent a culture of self-esteem with everybody running around telling each other how great we all are. We even do this in the church. We literally silence our conscience. The third way you neutralize the conscience is by searing it. The New Testament talks about a seared conscience. It's a desensitized conscience. That's like something that's been burned so many times all the nerves are dead and it doesn't feel anything. The way you do this is you continually violate your conscience and you start with a little step and the next time it's a little bit further, and the next time it's a further and further, and pretty soon you're so far off the rails, you don't even recognize where you're at. But by then, you build up so much resistance and so much scar tissue on this conscience that when it does cry out against you, you're so good at ignoring it that it has little effect. Now, when you became a Christian, you had an active conscience. And here's why. You didn't become a Christian without conviction. When you became a Christian, it was an issue of repentance. And so at some point, your conscience was awakened, your conscience was made alive, and you saw the truth of God. Paul says, I saw the truth of God and I died. It slew me. That what he's meaning is his conscience literally dealt him a death blow. At some point, we all realized that we fell short. We felt indicted. We felt guilty and burdened. We got to the point where we came to the Lord and said, I can't do this and I need you. Your conscience was activated at the time of your salvation and brought you to true repentance. One of the great realities that happens when a person is saved is you come out the other side of salvation and the burden has been lifted. You've gone from an accusing conscience, which literally overpowers you, to a clean conscience. And your conscience was clean from the dead works which indicted you. You know at salvation you got a clean and washed conscience, and now it's very sensitive, ready to lead you and to aid you in your Christian walk. And sometimes my conscience condemns me. Sometimes it condemns me way too much. When I sin, it condemns me. So where do you go when your conscience is beating you up? You go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. In whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You go back to the position of gratitude for the grace of God in your life. God knows more about your sin than you do. God has a higher standard than you do. And God has pronounced you justified. He knows your heart better than you know it. God knows the worst that's inside of me, and he knows the worst that's inside of you. He sees the true revelations of our hearts, and he doesn't condemn us. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Go back and read Romans 8, verse 11, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. God sees the deep reality of our failures. He knows more than our conscience knows. He knows way more than that. And down deep, he knows that we love him. No matter what your conscience and your heart may say to you, God is greater than your heart. He knows more about what's wrong with you than you do. He also knows the holy affections that are the result of the transformation in your life. The third element in there is a boldness in prayer. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. If we're walking in obedience, our conscience is excusing us, defending us, as it were. Our Christian life is as it should be. We're walking in obedience and faithfulness, and self-condemning insecurity disappears, and it's replaced with confidence. The word that's translated confidence means boldness or freedom of speech. Well, really, freedom in speech. The idea would be that you're confident to go into the presence of God and say exactly what's on your mind. Read through the book of Psalms sometime. David wrote most of them, and it's all him talking to God. And some of the things he talks to God about, I'm not going anywhere near, because I'm not confident enough to say some of the things, share some of the things he shared with God. But he laid it all out there for him, and that's the way we should be. You hold nothing back. You have an open relationship, a face-to-face relationship, as a loving child to a father. We can look into the face of God with freedom from fear, freedom to ask, freedom to give him anything that's on our hearts, and know that whatever we ask, we receive from him as long as it's in accordance with his will. This is an evidence of a changed heart. The sinner has no desire to run into the presence of God and unload all the passions of his heart or to speak freely to God. The sinner has no relationship like a loving child to a parent. But the saint does. The one whom the Lord has changed and transformed and made his own loving child, who knows God as his father, and he knows that anything he asks within the will of God will be given to him. This is another one of the elements that we can be assured of our salvation is obedience to his commands. Back to verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Assurance is about obedience and love. Those who are true believers are known by their obedience. Obedience is essential. We keep the commandments, that's written scripture, and we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. We do those things, whatever they might be in life, that we believe will please him. We're motivated by what pleases the Lord. In the words of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you do it all to the glory of God. You're not consumed with your own agenda, your own will, your own ambition. Instead, you're consumed with what he wants you to do, with what is pleasing in his sight. Now, obedience is clearly indicated at every point in the New Testament. It's inherent in every command given to believers. It's not burdensome, it's not grievous, and it turns into a joy for us. But I'll give you a fifth element here. The fifth one is faith in Christ. This we see in verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is another guarantee that I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. There was a fairly strong belief 20 years ago that said you could be an unbelieving believer. You could flatly deny Jesus Christ was who he said he was and had done what he did. And you could still be a Christian because you at one time believed in him. But this makes salvation a human act. You generated a faith, and then you lost it. Because if you've ever been given trust in Christ by God, you've been given an eternal trust, one that doesn't go away or fade or slip. It's not temporary. As believers, we believe in Jesus. We never cease to believe in what he did for us, and this is the whole course of the believer's life. When it says we believe in his name, it doesn't just mean the name in the sense of the letters that make up his title. The name of Jesus is all that he is. And that is, by the way, a constant theme even in the New Testament, but particularly in 1 John. Believing in Christ, believing in Jesus is critical. 1 John 2, verse 22, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? In chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of an antichrist. Look, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're not an unbelieving believer. You're the equivalent of the antichrist. You're the direct opposite of a believer. You're a Christian when you believe in Jesus, in all that he is, who he was, what he did, the reason he came. There's a sixth and final indicator of true salvation, and that's the presence of the Holy Spirit. If you drop down to the end of verse 24, and we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. It's the same phrase as we saw back in verse 19. We know by this. We know that God abides in us. We're truly his children, his people. He lives in us, and we abide in him. We share common life with God by the Spirit whom he has given us. If we have ever been filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, gifted by the Spirit, filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, all those ministries of the Holy Spirit are evidence of his presence in our lives. Verse 13 says the same thing in chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. But you can't always see the Spirit. You don't always feel him. There's a mystery to the working of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've seen the power of the Spirit of God expressed in your life. Now some will say, well, how is that? Well, first of all, when your dead soul was made alive and your blind eyes were made to see and your sinful heart came to a point of repentance and you, without any faith in Jesus Christ, were drawn to him. No man calls Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And having called Jesus Lord, you then experienced the Holy Spirit's work. And then you were placed into the body of Christ, the church. And you were gifted. And through the ministry of your gift, the Holy Spirit blesses the church. You've given testimony to the gospel, and the Spirit has empowered that testimony. The Word of God has come alive to you because the Spirit has become your teacher as you read the Word of God. You've prayed, and the Spirit has energized those prayers, and prayers have been answered. You have evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is how you know. You see the hand of the Spirit providentially orchestrating things in your life to bring you to the right place at the right time to accomplish exactly the right thing in the perfection of God's purposes. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So love for other Christians, gratitude toward God, boldness in prayer, obedience and a desire to please Him, faith in Jesus Christ and the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit. By this we know we are of the truth. By this we know we have a future and eternity. John sums it all up. Go back to verse 23, or at the end of verse 23. Love one another just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And these seem to be the two primary elements here. I mean, I named off six, but if you look at that list, the love and obedience seem to be the predominant ones. The first is love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. The second, going right along with it, and these work in parallel, is obedience to the Word of God. But notice that all of these are present tense verbs. Love, keep, abide, all present tense. We continue to love. We continue to obey as a pattern of life. And by this, that we are assured that we're true followers of Jesus Christ. We're assured of our eternity with Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, so many times we ask questions and we get wrapped up in questioning ourselves. And we do more questioning than we do reassuring. And we need to start reading the Bible for assurance to build our confidence in the work that You've accomplished in us and continue to work every day. Help us to read Your Scripture as an encouragement, not as a list of rules or warnings, but as a statement of Your love towards us. Help us to show that love towards others, toward our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to be obedient to You, to be bold in coming to You with problems and concerns. We should help us to focus more on the grace than in the sin, and to see Your love in everything we do, and to pursue Your love with everything we do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.